Good morning, everyone. My name's Paula. I'm the elder on duty. And after the service, I'll be in the room right here to the right. And if you need prayer for anything, or you just want to discuss something about the sermon, or you have any questions, feel free to visit me in there. I would love to meet with you and get to know you better and pray with you. Right now, we're going to go to prayer. Dear Lord, please help silence our minds. As we study your word, may the Holy Spirit teach us your truths, Lord. May your name be exalted, for you alone are holy and good, gracious, and of great mercy. Lord, open our eyes to see. Give us ears that hear you. Open our hearts to receive what you have for each one of us today, Lord. And Lord, open our thoughts so that as we speak, only that which glorifies your name would come. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 through 17. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Paula. Good morning again, everyone.
Good to be with you. That was an interesting good morning back. Kind of came in waves, but that's all right. So we are continuing to look at the story of King David, the rise and fall of King David. We've got this text. We've got one more really beautiful text next week, and then we're going to look at the unfortunate story of David's major sin, but that is coming in a couple of weeks. But today we get to 2 Samuel 7, and there's a lot of texts that we've looked at in the story of David that are really famous, really popular, really well known. But 2 Samuel 7 may be the most important of all of them. Maybe it's not the one that you know off the top of your head, but 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important passages of the Old Testament because it is a passage that refers to the covenant, God's covenant with his people. Now, we've talked about the covenant off and on for the last few months, but just as a reminder, the covenant is God's way of interacting with us, interacting with humanity. And he kind of forms the first covenant with Adam and Noah, but the first kind of major beginning of the covenant that we typically look to is his covenant with Abraham, also known as the Abrahamic covenant. Then we see the covenant with Moses, which builds upon the Abrahamic covenant. And today we get to 2 Samuel 7, where we see the Davidic covenant, the covenant of David. And in the covenant, God is promising to be with his people and bless his people and guide his people. And I think one metaphor that I've been using this week to think about covenant in Scripture is it's like a cabin in the mountains. Let's say that your great-grandfather says, I'm going to buy a plot of land up in the mountains. I'm going to build a cabin, and this cabin will be a place of respite and peace and joy for my family, but not just for my family, but for my family's family, for generation after generation after generation. And so this cabin is in the mountains. It's this wonderful place for family to go to, but each generation maybe adds a little bit something to that cabin. Maybe one generation adds a balcony. Another generation adds air conditioning. Maybe another generation adds a pool or something like that. That is kind of how we understand the covenant of the Bible. It is a gift that is given to God's people. It is always present, always there, but each covenant kind of adds an extra little morsel or tidbit. And so today we're going to look at the Davidic covenant. We're going to see what it is reaffirming, what it is reminding us of, but also kind of what is being built onto the pre-existing covenant. So our main idea for today is really just this. Our God is a covenantal God. He covenants with us. He covenants with the Israelites of the Old Testament. And what that means is that our God, at his core, is a God of promise. Our God is a God who promises us blessing. So we're going to look at this in three steps today. The first is David's promise to God. Secondly, we're going to see how God delightfully turns that around and makes God's promise to David. And then third and finally and joyfully, friends, we are going to look at how Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. This is going to be a very gospel-centric sermon today, so I hope you're looking forward to that. So David's promise to God. Let's start in verse 1. Let's kind of set the scene. It says, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. So, to catch up on where we're at with King David, they are in a moment of prosperity, right? He is sitting in his house of cedar, right? His enemies have been subdued, and Israel is really in this incredible place of peace and prosperity. And David kind of takes this moment, he breathes, he looks around, and he's just worshipful, right? God has been so faithful. God has followed through on his promises from long ago. God has blessed us. He has blessed me so immensely. And therefore, what does David want to do? He wants to turn around and bless God. He wants to honor God, revere God. He wants to give God gifts. And I know we just got into this sermon, but we need to pause and kind of step aside for a second and acknowledge something here, which is that we really see in these few verses just the heart of the gospel message, which a lot of times we just rearrange. We put the cart before the horse. We think that this life that we live with God is about us doing enough to earn favor, right? If I bless God, if I honor God, if I revere God, if I do X, Y, and Z, then God will turn around and he'll bless me. But David shows us the heart of the gospel is the reverse, that God sees us, that he loves us, that he blesses us before we do anything at all, and therefore we respond with blessing. We respond with honor and reverence. I just love that. So David knows and acknowledges the blessing of God, and he wants to bless God in return. And so what does David want to do to honor the Lord? He wants to build him a house. He wants to take the Ark of the Covenant, which we looked at last week, which kind of symbolizes the presence of God, And he says that this ark has just been dwelling in tents for generation after generation. I'm in this massive, beautiful home. The Lord certainly deserves a massive, beautiful home. So he wants to make a promise to God to build him a temple. And what does God say? No. He shuts it down. Right in verse 5, God speaks to the prophet Nathan, and he says, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? And God kind of goes on and on over the next couple of verses and just kind of says, do I need a home? Do I need a house? I've been traveling from place to place. I've been dwelling in tents. Have I ever asked for a home? No. So who are you to think that you need to build me a house to dwell in? And when I look at this, I kind of think of going out to dinner with your parents or going out to dinner with your kids or good friends, and the check comes and everybody reaches for it and someone says, no, that's not your job to pay for this meal. I'm paying for this meal. You know, reaching for the check, making an offer to God to build him a house, it's not sinful. It's not wrong. In fact, it is a wonderful sign of reverence. But God says to David in this specific situation, no, that's not your job. That is not your requirement. That is not something that is placed upon your shoulders. And this is where we see a beautiful aspect of our God, our covenantal God. This is where we highlight something important about God's covenantal relationship with us. What we see here is a reminder that our God is not a pagan God. Our God is not a pagan God, meaning God does not form a relationship with you and me. He doesn't form a covenantal relationship with Israel because he's needy. He doesn't form a relationship because he needs something. He doesn't come to us and say, I need the security and the comfort of a home. Will you please build it for me? No, he reminds David, I am self-sufficient. I need absolutely nothing from you. We talked about this a little bit when we went through Genesis 1 through 3 a handful of months ago. But one of the fascinating things about the creation account that we see in the Bible is what we talked about back then was that's not the only creation account. There are other creation accounts. There are pagan, non-Christian creation accounts that exist. And what's interesting is when you look at the pagan creation accounts and the Christian creation accounts, they're very similar, so much so that some people say, somebody copied somebody here. But the thing that is clear is that they are different in one very important way. The pagan creation accounts depict their gods as needy, as needing something. They create the world, they create humanity because they say, well, we need you to feed us. We need you to take care of the world. We can't do it all on our own, so we're going to create humans and kind of make them slaves. But why does God create humanity? To bless. He creates this wonderful, incredible world. He creates a garden. He creates Adam and Eve, and he says, be fruitful and multiply, explore, cultivate, enjoy, be blessed. Friends, what we see in the covenant, but all the way back from the beginning, is that our God is a God of blessing. Our God is a God of blessing who needs nothing from us. And therefore, our covenantal relationship with God is a relationship where he promises to bless us. I know I am an ordained Presbyterian pastor, but man, this is why I love infant baptism. I know we don't all agree on infant baptism, but in baptizing our boy Judah a month or so ago, what we are saying is happening in that moment is that before he can even utter the word blessing with his lips, God says, I will bless you. Before Judah can even comprehend salvation or the need for salvation or understand the doctrine of justification by faith, Christ comes to him and says, I am offering you the gift of salvation. Before Judah even knows what he needs, Christ's blood is poured out for him. God creates us and he sustains us to bless us before we do anything else. And the question for Judah is, will you receive that? As you get older, will you lean into that blessing and receive that blessing? The question for David is, in the midst of your blessings, do you feel this need to kind of earn your way to God, or can you relax and receive the blessings he's given to you? For you and me who are in covenantal relationship with God, do we feel the need to court him and to earn his favor, or can we rest knowing we already have his favor? And he desires to draw near to us and bless us. Friends, last thing I'll say on this. The heart of the covenant is this. It is that we are like orphans, wandering the streets, dirty, hungry, not knowing where our next meal is going to come from, waking up every day needing to work hard to survive and to justify ourselves. And God is the rich benefactor who sees us and says, "You're coming home with me. Come to my mansion. Here is your room. Here is fresh clothing. Here is food. Live in my home forever. And no matter what you do, you will always have a place in my family." That is the promise of the covenant. So David tries to bless God, but God turns it around on David and says, "No, I am the God of blessing, and I will bless you." But this leads us to the second piece, God's promise to David. What is God's promise to David? What are the blessings of the covenant that we are talking about and referring to? And without rereading it, in verses 10 through 11, God kind of reinstates or reminds David of the heart and the foundation of the covenant that already exists with the Israelites. And there's three things, whether it's Abrahamic, Moses, Davidic, all throughout the covenant, three things that are always present in God's covenant with his children. The first is that God is building a people. He is grabbing people and bringing them to a family. The second part of the covenant is place. God is grabbing a people and he's putting them into a place where they can worship him. And the third element is peace. God is giving people a place to reside, to worship him, and to have perfect peace. Now, the first two items there are simple, right? That's something that we kind of already do as human beings. We are born into a people. We are born into a place. We're born into a family, right? All of the time, we are manufacturing ways for people to gather in a place around a political movement or a social agenda or a hobby or whatever it may be. But peace is the thing that constantly eludes us. Peace is the thing that we can never seem to nail down. After centuries and centuries of different people groups in different places with different ideologies and agendas, we have yet to build a utopia. We have yet to establish perfect peace. And yet that's what God promises to us in his covenant. But here in the Davidic covenant, he offers us one more piece of the puzzle. He offers one more thing, which we see in verses 12 through 16. This is kind of the addition that God provides in the Davidic covenant. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." The new element that God adds to the covenant is that there's a person that's coming, a people, a place, a peace, but all of this will come through a person, an individual, and not just a person, but a king, and not just a human king per se, but it almost seems to be this sort of messianic kind of savior king, this king that will come in and will be perfectly, eternally loved by God, who will love God's people and will bring God's people into a perfect place where they will experience perfect peace. And for this person that's coming, we really don't know much about them. The passage simply says that they will be in the line of David. They will be related to David in some way, but past that, they're pretty mysterious. Who are they? When are they coming? How will they know? How will we know when they come? And this is a theme that should be familiar to us because we see it all over literature, right? We see it in movies, we see it in books. It's all over the place, right? Star Wars, this epic battle for the universe, the empire kind of coming down on the people, and then Luke Skywalker, right? He's the chosen one. He comes, and he's going to rescue the people. The Matrix, there's this slightly more confusing conflict that is going on. There's a threat in the world, but Neo comes, and he's literally called the chosen one who will rescue people. The tales of Narnia and Aslan, who comes to rescue his people. All of these stories over and over telling the same idea that salvation and peace and joy is coming through one who will rescue us. Are all of those people just copying off one another? No, it is all rooted here. It is all rooted in God's word. And friends, it is not just fantasy and it is not just fiction. It is real. It is real. A Savior is coming to rescue us. But this leads to maybe the most important question of life and certainly one of the ongoing questions of the rest of the Old Testament, which is, who is this person? Okay, 2 Samuel 7, someone is coming to rescue us, establish God's perfect kingdom. Who, when, where, how, by what means? And if you're around during the time of David or when this was read or written, maybe your first inclination is to think it's King Solomon. Right, King David is going to die. His son, line of David, will rise to the throne, King Solomon. And during the reign of King Solomon, we see unbelievable wealth and prosperity, even more so than under the reign of King David. We see power, we see glory, we see comfort, we see the height of peace and prosperity in all of Israel's history. And not only that, but King Solomon comes in and he partially fulfills some of what we see in 2 Samuel 7. He comes in and he builds a house for the name of the Lord. He builds a magnificent, glorious temple where the Ark of the Covenant will dwell inside. And so if we're putting ourselves in the shoes of Israelites during this time, they're probably thinking, this is the guy. Solomon is the one. He's the messianic king. Here we go to peace and prosperity for all of eternity. But there's a problem. Solomon will eventually die. He will eventually die and his specific kingdom will end. But not only that, the kingdom of Israel itself will seemingly end in a few years, right? King after king will come. Bad king after bad king will come. And eventually, foreign powers come in. Assyria, Babylon. They come in and completely decimate the people of Israel. That glorious temple that Solomon builds, destroyed. Jerusalem, destroyed. People are killed. Leadership is deported to other places. And pretty soon, the promise of 2 Samuel 7 becomes this almost taunting, strange part of Scripture. Israel is waiting on a mighty eternal kingdom, and instead they find themselves staring at an ash heap, asking themselves, where is God in this? Didn't he say there would be an eternal kingdom? The kingdom is destroyed. Has he abandoned us? Friends, so often that's how our life is as well. I know we started this message by saying God covenants with us and he blesses us and he loves us, and we all nod our heads and say, yes, yes, the Lord is good. And yet so often in life we look around and we see nothing but ash heaps. We have a great, amazing walk with God and we're loving him and worshiping him, and then we are hit with crippling disease or death or broken relationships, and we find ourselves, like Israel will say in the future, where is God in this? What of the promises of 2 Samuel 7? Friends, where has that been for you? Maybe it's right now. Or have you found yourself in the ash heap looking at the promises of Scripture and saying they must not apply anymore? The Israelites will soon understand as they stand in the ash heap and question God's presence. And yet, friends, I think this brings us to the ultimate gift of God's covenant. Brings us to the ultimate gift of 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is offering to us and to his children the blessing of hope. He's offering to us the blessing of hope. 2 Samuel chapter 7, even in the worst, darkest time of Israel's history, will continue to be in the mouths of the prophets. No, one is coming. There's a perfect kingdom that is coming. There is a Savior that is coming. And friends, every human being needs hope to survive. All of us walk through dark times, and all of us need hope to survive, and that is what God is offering us with his covenantal promises. There's many people that have kind of studied the atrocities of World War II, of Auschwitz, of concentration camps, and one of those individuals is Miroslav Volf. And he talks about how in the concentration camps, the people that died, they did not just die by gassing. They did not just die by being shot with bullets. Many people died by hopelessness. Many people after days, weeks, months of being there just gave up hope. They curled into a ball and they just gave up and they died. And yet what we see is that the people that were able to survive, the people that were able to last, were not just people that avoided the gas chambers and avoided being shot. It was the people that had even a small ounce of hope. God is good. He is with us. He will allow us to prevail, even all the way to just, I have hope that I'll see my spouse again, my kids again, my friends again. Those are the people who survived in the darkest moments of life. We as human beings must have hope. It is essential to our existence. It is essential in the face of darkness and suffering. But hope in the things of this world will always fail us. They will always eventually crumble. Hope in our circumstances is no good because our circumstances so constantly change. Our hope must be rooted in the eternal God of the universe. Our hope must be rooted in God's eternal covenant, his promise to bless us and care for us. And if we have that, friends, what it means is that even when that flame that we need for survival goes out, we have hope that the embers still burn hot. Even when that cabin in the mountains is burned down, we have hope that the foundation still remains and can be built upon. Even in the darkest moments of despair, God promises never to abandon us. And because of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant, we know a Savior is coming. A king is promised. We will not always reside in darkness, but we will be led to peace with God. And friends, the gift that we have today as modern people on this side of the cross, the way that we are different than the Old Testament people who existed during the Davidic covenant, as while they had to guess and speculate as to who this person is and when are they coming and what will that look like, friends, we don't have to guess anymore. We know who that person is. And this leads us to the fulfillment of the covenant in Christ. Because hundreds of years after 2 Samuel is given to the people, Jesus Christ enters into our story. He enters into our darkness and our brokenness, and he perfectly fulfills the covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Christ comes and he teaches and he speaks like a holy prophet. Christ comes and he loves and receives the most lowly and broken people like the most incredible priest. Christ comes with an undeserved, unearned power and authority like the most miraculous king to ever exist. He walks upon this world. He produces miracles and healings. He talks of restoration and hope. And he gets the attention of the people. And in line with the Davidic covenant, what do we see? While Christ is doing all of this, he's being called the Son of David because he is a son of David. He's from the line of David. But Christ also walks on this earth and he is called the Son of God because somehow, mysteriously, he is linking himself with God the Father. And as he comes and he's walking around and people are following him and they're enticed and they're encouraged and they're curious about him, what is the thing that Christ is bringing? He's bringing hope. He is bringing hope in the midst of darkness and uncertainty and fear. And for those who have eyes to see and for ears to hear who are paying attention, hope is welling up in their hearts and they're saying, maybe we're not abandoned. Maybe we're not left behind. Maybe he is the one. Maybe he is instituting the perfect kingdom of peace that we have been waiting for all our lives. And yet, just like we see in the Old Testament, their hope is shattered when the king goes to the cross, when he suffers, when he dies, when he's buried in the ground. And in that moment, Christ's followers are filled with a sense of hopelessness. The apostles run and hide. They come to a place of saying, maybe God's not with us. Maybe Christ was just like all the others who came and gave us hope, but ultimately left us with hopelessness. And yet what we see with Jesus Christ, friends, is he is different. He's not like Solomon. He's not like any of the other kings between him and Solomon, because unlike those kings, Christ does not simply die. He dies and he rises back to life. He rises from the dead. And in his death and resurrection, it is not just a magic trick to say, ta-da, look how impressive I am. It is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. It is the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises of the Old Testament. Like we see in 2 Samuel 7, Christ comes, and what does his life look like? Christ is punished with a rod wielded by men. Christ is punished with floggings inflicted by human hands. Christ suffers and dies in the way that 2 Samuel 7 says that the king will, but he doesn't die for his sins. He dies for our sins, friends. And when Christ rises from the dead, he initiates the promise of the covenant. He initiates this eternal kingdom that God the Father has been promising. Remember people, place, and peace? In Christ's death and resurrection, he redeems a people. He redeems you and me. He adopts us into his family, but does not just adopt us. He cleanses us by his blood. God the Father sees us as orphans. He welcomes us into his home, but Christ is the one who comes and signs the paperwork in his blood. In Christ's death and resurrection, he establishes a place. He establishes a kingdom. And it's not so boring as to be Israel or to be America. It is a global kingdom marked by the presence of his churches all over the planet. And the global church becomes the place where God's adopted orphans come to belong with their brothers and sisters and to worship him. And in Christ's death and resurrection, he initiates the peace of the covenant. And I know we hear that and we say, well, that's the one where Matt, I think we have a problem because this world is not peaceful. There are enemies, there are threats, there's still sin welling up inside of me. Yes, of course. But through Christ's death and resurrection, we know that in the midst of that pain and suffering, we are seen, we are saved, we are cleansed, we are adopted, we are justified. And as adopted, broken orphans, God has welcomed us into his family and has promised he will never leave us, never forsake us, or never eject us from his home. And yet the additional piece of Christ's coming that we don't see in 2 Samuel 7, the addition is that Christ does not just come once, but he promises to come again. He promises to perfectly and utterly consummate this kingdom that he has initiated through his resurrection. Let's read it again. Read it on a regular basis. Revelation 21, we see the perfect fulfillment that Christ brings of this covenant. John writes, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" John goes on to say, "Christ said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life, and those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." What we see in the consummated kingdom in Christ's return, friends, is a perfected people in a perfected place with perfected peace under the reign of a perfect king for all of eternity. Friends, that is why 2 Samuel 7 matters. That is the Davidic covenant and the joy and the beauty of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And what we see through Christ's death and resurrection is that he is not like the kings and the rulers and the leaders of this world, because unlike them, Christ does what they will never do. He lays down his life for us. He lays down his life for his enemies. He takes the power that he has, and he does not use it to coerce or to abuse. He lays it down to empower us. And friends, that is a king that we can trust now and for all eternity. That is a hope that we can rest in. Friends, Christ's kingdom is perfect. Christ's kingdom is eternal. And all you have to do is receive and be blessed. Let's pray. Father God, we need you. May you awaken our hearts to see that we need you. May we look to you as the king that we are longing for. Lord, we thank you that we are a people that know of you, that we understand your death and resurrection, that we can taste, we can begin to taste the kingdom breaking through into our darkness here and now. God, may we be joyful in that reality, and may our hearts just long for your consummated kingdom, Father, when all of it will be given to us, when we can rest truly and perfectly face to face in your presence. Lord, may you be our hope. Turn us away from all the other broken hopes of the world, and may you be our ultimate hope. We love you. We thank you that you are our Savior and our King. Amen.
If you're able, would you please stand and continue to join us in worship?